Good evening, Brother John. I just want to share with you a couple of thoughts. As we study John's Gospel this Sunday morning, we realize how incredible this letter that John wrote was, this letter about Jesus as he documents his historical narrative and how incredibly beautiful it is. But even prior to getting into that, I just want to share a couple of things with you about one of the missions that we support, and that's Mission of Hope Haiti. And of course, many of you know my son Joshua works there, and my son-in-law JT, they both serve as mission workers there in different parts of the mission capacity. And they just want to let you know that they appreciate any prayers that you could give for them, any other support that you might want to give during this disaster relief time after the earthquake and after the torrential downpour that they had. Their people are truly hurting, and they are running short of medicines and monies and other things to try to help the people. So just pray for them primarily. If there's anything else you would like to do, certainly feel free to do that as well. You can do that through the local church here. Or you can contact Kelly and she can give you information. But today I want to talk about Jesus. And Jesus is at this Feast of Tabernacles that we talked about last Sunday morning. And this feast turns into a fight. And not a physical altercation, but an altercation of words, a word fight. Because as you know, in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles was going on, which was a joyous feast. We had Pentecost and Passover, and that was in the spring, and this was in the fall. And for 8 days, Jewish people would camp out in tents. We'd call them tents, but they were really structures more like they would have poles, and then they'd have leaves, and they would have branches and over that, and it would just be a temporary shelter, reminding them of their forefathers wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, this was a favorite holiday of the Jews because it was a great time of celebration and feasting, and Jerusalem would be filled with people, and they'd travel great distances to celebrate this particular occasion. But Jesus turns this celebration into a confrontation, and we're going to read a little bit of that. We'll pick back up. We're in the middle of that. Last week we stopped in verse 18. We're going to read verse 19 down to verse 32 tonight. So John chapter 7, starting in verse number 19. Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." In other words, that would be like saying today, "You're a raging maniac. You've got problems." Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marveled. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but where the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." And Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not come yet." And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read this text, we see this joyous occasion turn into a confrontation. And Father, we know that Jesus, being the Messiah, was speaking truth from above. But Father, we recognize that what we often see and hear, we can't accept. But Father, help us to be able to hear and accept the words of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray today, Lord, that we would learn from this embattlement that Jesus went through there at the Feast of Tabernacles. In Christ's name I pray, Amen. Now, in order to understand the hostility toward Jesus, you need to understand a couple of things. Because it says, we'll say the Jewish people. So, but you had two categories here. You had the common Jewish people who heard Jesus gladly. And they loved his stories. They loved his parables. They just loved to hear him teach and the simplicity with which he taught, yet the incredible depth to which it went as well. Now, the religious Jews, on the other hand, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they absolutely hated Jesus, and that they made up the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, if you will. And Jesus was coming in, and basically what he was doing was he was messing up their nice, neat system, and it so infuriated them that their desire was to take his life, to kill Jesus. Now, there are several important lessons that we can learn from this conversation, but I really want to focus on three practical life lessons, if you will. And the first life lesson that I want us to understand is this: don't judge things by what can be seen. In verse number 34, our text tells us these words: do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. That kind of takes me back in time. One of our teachers, one of my coaches, is Coach Cooper, and the old coach would often say, "Boys, here's what I want you to remember. Don't believe anything you hear and half of what you see." And at the time, as kids, really didn't understand so much of what he was saying. But as time goes on, you begin to understand that sometimes we make these judgments a little bit too quick about things that are seen, and we read into that. But the context of where we're at in our debate with Jesus and the religious Jews, what was going on, you had this religious Jewish mafia, if you will, and they were dogging Jesus every step of the way, and they were constantly saying things about him and trying to indict him and entrap him. But because Jesus, being God, was so much more intelligent than them, they could never entrap him with words, and he was always able to beat them at their own game. So what they're going back to is earlier in chapter 7, Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethsaida, and they're going back there and saying, "Well, you broke the law in two ways, Jesus. Number one, you heal this man, which is a work, and you're not to work on the Sabbath. And the second thing is you told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did that, and that too is work, and therefore you broke the Sabbath in two different ways." Then Jesus comes back and he counters their claim with this. He says, "Well, you guys break the law all the time. And the way you break the law is when a Jewish baby is born, 8 days later they have to be circumcised if it's a male. And if that falls on the Sabbath, then you put circumcision over the Sabbath and you're breaking the Sabbath commandment as well." Well, their basic argument for that was this: "Well, now, Jesus, here's the issue. The law of circumcision was given to Abraham before the law was given to Moses, so it predates the law. Therefore, we're going to continue to use that as our reference point." But Jesus claimed authority not back to Moses and not back to Abraham, but back with the Father from the very beginning. And he's saying, "Well, I predate not only Moses, but I predate Abraham as well. And what I am telling you is I am telling you we're carrying out the Father's ultimate plan." So he reasoned this way: it is better to heal a man on the Sabbath day than to follow religious rituals. So the question then, for taking that from the first century when Jesus spoke those words to the 21st century that we're living in, 2021, what does that mean for us? Here it is. Be careful that you don't make snap judgments about someone or something by outward appearances, because we have a tendency to be so judgmental and so critical of others. And Jesus is basically telling us, listen, back up, think about it, reason through it before you speak. So if you want to express that in a modern way, we would say something like this: you can't judge a book by its cover. And that's what often happens. And we want to make these judgments because we have a tendency to always believe that we're right. Now, we see an example of this in the Old Testament. After King Saul had sinned against God, and God was going to remove his king. He told Samuel to go down to Jesse's house in Bethlehem because one of his boys was going to be the next king, and God had already anointed that young man to become king. Well, Jesse comes down, and Samuel comes down to Jesse's. They're going to have this huge feast. He tells Jesse that one of his boys is going to be the next king. So he brings out Eliab, and Eliab was this handsome, tall, built man that would have been on a GQ magazine and today, and Samuel looks at him and he said, nope, he's not the one. Outwardly, the outward appearance would say, that's my guy. But then Samuel says to Jesse, do you have other boys? And he said, yeah, I have other boys, 7 other sons. He said, well, bring them. And he brings his sons, and Samuel goes, no, 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 and no, no. And he said, do you have any other boys? And he said, well, I have one little boy. He's out tending sheep. He said, well, fetch that boy before we have supper. Let's look at him. So David comes in. And David is this young boy, the youngest in the family. And Samuel looks at him and he said, that's the guy. That's the next king of Israel. And the King James Version says it really beautifully. It said he was ruddy with a beautiful countenance, which means he had still had peach fuzz on his cheeks and his chin, not a full beard like a Jewish man would normally have. And then also that he had a beautiful countenance, meaning he had a beautiful smile. So he will be the next king. The Lord had other plans. In 1 Samuel, we see these words in verse 6 and 7 in chapter 16. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, that still happens today. And what we need to understand is God's not so concerned about our outward appearance as he is our heart. It's always an issue of the heart. And God is a lot more concerned with the condition of our heart than our outward appearance. And folks, I want you to know, we can all become guilty of judging. In fact, we're pretty good at it. We've got it down to an art or to a science. We see someone with different skin color. We may prejudge them unfairly. We may think something about them because we're not around them that often. Or we see somebody with piercings and ink, and immediately we jump to conclusions about that person. And we make these assumptions that we probably shouldn't make. And we see somebody maybe in school when we're young, that's maybe academically slow, and we make unfair judgments, but we don't know what's going on with that person. We don't know that they may be dyslexic. We need to be careful and not so critical and judgmental of others. We don't need to just be thinking of the outward appearance. Don't judge things by what you just see. God looks on the inside. I think back to one of our members we had here, David B. He went to be with the Lord several years ago. And yes, David B. was born slow, but you know what? He won the hearts of everyone here because not his outward appearance, but it was his heart. And God is concerned about our heart. So don't criticize someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. It was a cold winter day in 1955 in Memphis, Tennessee, and a redneck in an old pickup truck pulled into the Cadillac dealership. And all of the salesmen were around the stove trying to stay warm, and they made the assumption that that poor redneck, he can't afford a Cadillac. There's no reason for us to get out of this warm office and go out there. But one salesman did. His name was Bud Davis. And Bud Davis walked out, he extended his hand, he said, hello, sir. He said, my name is Bud Davis. And the man reached out, took his hand, he said, hello, my name is Elvis Presley. And he said, are you here to buy a Cadillac today, Mr. Presley? He said, yes, sir, I am. And that day, Bud Davis sold Elvis Presley a 1954 Cadillac Fleetwood, a year old. But that purchase would lead to Elvis Presley buying 200 Cadillacs from Bud Davis. And if you go to Memphis, Tennessee today, there is a car dealership named Bud Davis Cadillac. He became the owner of that company. So don't judge a book by its cover. And listen, don't judge it just by what you can see. Secondly, we learn life lesson number two from Jesus. Rejoice that you can know God. Rejoice that you can know God. Verses 28 and 29 say, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, Jesus spoke some very strong words to these religious believers, and this is one of the many passages in the Word of God that speaks of the amazing possibility that we can know God, that we can have a relationship with our Creator. So that brings me to this question. Do you know the Lord? I didn't ask, do you know about the Lord? I ask, do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? You say, well, how do you know Him? Well, think about how you know anyone. You come to the place where you meet them. You come to a place where you learn more about them. You come to a place where you learn more and more and more about them. And that knowledge continues to increase. And you know them more and more intimately. You know more things about them, not only who they are, what their name is, where they live, but you learn all kinds of background information about them. Now, the unfortunate thing about today is that people like to boast. People like to brag. About things that in our culture, for instance, you went to the University of Arkansas, or you went to Arkansas State, or you went to Williams Baptist, or you went to Henderson, or you went to Hendrix, or you went here, or you went, well, guess where I went? I went to Harvard. I went to Yale. I went to Stanford. I went to Dartmouth. I went to Brown. I went to Berkeley. I went to UCLA. Went to USC. And people like to brag about their education and where they went to school and where they got that certain degree from that prestigious university. But it's not all that people like to brag about. People like to brag about their jobs. Well, here's what I do. And people like to brag about their wealth. And I looked it up this week, and do you know that there are 614 billionaires in the United States of America? But I want you to hear something. You'll never hear or see Forbes magazine say, here are the 10 happiest people in America, or here are the 10 happiest marriages in America, or here are 10 people that have found true peace in their life. But you'll hear, here are the most wealthy people in the United States, or the wealthiest people in the world, or Fortune 500 companies. But I want you to hear something. True wealth isn't your net worth. True wealth is determined by how well that you know the Creator, how intimate that relationship is. It's not boasting about winning titles or championships. I mean, we won the Stanley Cup. We won the NCAA championship in basketball. Well, we won the division playoffs in football. Well, we won this title. Big deal. Big deal. Who remembers it? So few people remember it. It comes and then it's gone. But that relationship of knowing the Lord intimately continues to grow, and it will last not only for now but for all eternity. So, John, is there anything that I can boast about? Glad you ask, because the answer is yes. Listen, here it is. My favorite verse in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But here's what we glory in, the knowledge of knowing the Lord. That's what we glory in. That's what we can boast in, knowing the Lord. And I love what Paul said in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10. He said these words, that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Rejoice that you can know the Lord. And Paul is saying, you might say, well, Paul, don't you know the Lord? You have that conversion experience at Damascus. Don't you know the Lord? And Paul was saying, I'm getting to know him daily, better and better and better and better and better, and I love him more and more and more and more. And that's what we should be about. Rejoice that you can know God. Don't judge things by what you see. Life lesson number three from our text. Live according to God's timing. Look at verse 30 with me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour, might circle that, his hour had not yet come. The Bible uses two words in the Greek language for time. There is chronos, from which we get chronology, and that's what, well, That kind of time is a moment-by-moment time. That's waiting for the bell to ring at school. You're looking at the clock, and you're thinking, please, go ahead, and you're watching the seconds tick off. Or it's like a prisoner in a prison cell marking the days down, how many days he has left to serve his prison sentence. But in John chapter 7, Jesus doesn't use chronos, moment-by-moment. He uses kairos. And kairos is a specific moment in time. It's an appropriated moment. It's like in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, at the appropriate kairos time. And here's the thing, Jesus knew, and what he was saying, my time is not yet here. What he was saying was this, guys, I am not going to be crucified at the Feast of Tabernacles. I am going to be crucified at Passover. My time is not yet here. Now, the Word of God teaches us that time is valuable. It is the one thing we can never get more of. You can make more money, but you cannot make more time. Time is more valuable than money. What you do with your time. The Bible says we can redeem our time in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. It said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Paul says, what are we to do? We're to redeem the time because the days are evil. And to redeem the time means that we need to make the most of the time that we have. We need to grasp the moments that God gives us. And we need to take every opportunity to advance the kingdom and build the kingdom of God and share the gospel and the love of Christ. So how can we redeem the time? Number one, be accountable to God for how you spend your time. I mean, once you give your life to Christ, once you become a follower of Christ, we're accountable to Him how we live our life, how we spend our time. And we should be living, listen to me, with an urgency. With urgency. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. So right now, what we're doing, we're living in the daylight of our opportunity to make a difference for the kingdom of God, because there's going to come a time when we no longer can serve Him here. There's expiration date on every single one of us. We just don't know when that expiration date is. Yes, it's true, time flies, but guess what? You're the pilot. Make the most of your time. God's gifted us with different gifts, and we're to use those gifts in the time that He's given us. Now, according to the American Medical Association article that I read, kids age 8 to 18 spend an average of 7 hours a day looking at a screen. But also, it said young to middle-aged adults spend 9 hours a day looking and interacting with media. Now, that may be some of you sitting at home watching Fox News or CNN News all day long, depending upon where you fall. And listen, get your mind off of that stuff. It's passing away. Get your mind on the things that last forever, the eternal Word of God. Think about how to advance the kingdom. Think of who you can pray for. Think of things that you can be doing. Why do we need to disconnect so much? Why do we need to say, I'm going to put this aside, and I'm not going to use that for all of my time because my time is valuable. So first, what do we do? First thing, spend time alone with God in prayer, in Bible study, in meditation, in rumination, remembering and being able to bring up verses because you've studied and you've meditated upon that word. Second thing, make sure that you're spending quality and quantity time with your family. Take your devices, put them away, sit down at the dinner table, have a conversation in your meal. Listen, take the time to have eye-to-eye contact. Don't be doing this all the time. Take time to be present when you're with your family because that time passes so very fast. And thirdly, invest your life. You can redeem the time by investing your life in the church and in your community and in advancing the gospel that way. Help someone. Encourage someone. Be there to be a big brother or a big sister or someone that will help another person to advance the gospel, to build the community, to build the church. That's what we're to do. That's how we redeem the time. That's how we make the most of the time that we have. Because one day, we're all going to stand before the Master and we're going to give an account of how we used our time. And I'm going to be ashamed of some of the ways I've used my time. Let's use our time wisely. Secondly, view every opportunity in light of eternity. Every opportunity in light of eternity. What will this mean eternally? What will this mean in 1,000 years? What will this mean in 1,000,000 years? What will this mean? Some people have, especially young people, a few years ago, I don't know if they're still saying it, they would use the word YOLO. You only live once. So basically what they were saying, you only live once, so live it up. But what they were really saying is this: live life as if there's no tomorrow. And what they're really saying is live life because there's no eternity. This is all there is. This is all we have. Live it up because tomorrow we die. One of my favorite folk artists from the 70s was Jim Croce. And he wrote Time in a Bottle. And it is a hauntingly beautiful song. Because in 1973, on September 20th, he and five other members of his band and also his manager and friends got into a plane. And on takeoff, it hit a tree and they all lost their life. His wife Ingrid and AJ, his son, after his funeral, they came home, and in the mailbox there was a letter from Jim Croce. He had sent it to Ingrid, his wife, Ing, he called her. He'd written it days before his death, and of course, the mail was slow at arriving. And he said in that letter, I'm going to come off the road, and I'm going to spend more time with you and AJ. That song, after his death, Time in a Bottle, let me just read some of the lyrics to you. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I would like to do is to save every day till eternity passes just to spend them with you. And then he went on to say, in that next line, if I could make days last forever, and if words could make wishes come true, I'd save every day like a treasure, and then again, I would spend them with you. The problem is, he didn't know his expiration date. And the problem for us is, we don't know ours. So what you're going to do, you best be about doing. Serving, loving, making an eternal difference in your family. Redeem the time, because one day it is here, the next day it is God. Do not be so judgmental. Do not be so critical. Do not get so caught up in the things of this world. Get caught up in the Word of God and redeem the time that we have, because this is the day the Lord has made, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. So today, right now, is what we have. You might take the time to look at your spouse and tell them you love them. You might embrace your children and tell them you love them. You might embrace your parents, your grandparents. You might make a phone call to someone that's important in your life and let them know what the difference they've made. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus teaching us these incredible lessons. And I pray, Father, that our lives would be totally surrendered to you. And Lord, that you would get all the glory and the honor. And Father, everything that is good comes from you and everything that is good goes to you. Because, Lord, every blessing comes down from the Father of lights. So use our lives. Help us to make a difference. And help us, Father, to redeem the time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.